Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, I just ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, anoint me, anoint my lips. Give me clarity of mind, Lord, that I can be stay focused and dialed in here, Lord, to preach your word, to build up your body. For the days in which we live, Lord, that you would be glorified. Block out any distractions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Luke chapter 20, this is truth-seeking or self-seeking part 2. Part 2. Truth-seeking or self-seeking part 2. We spent part 1 in the first part of Luke chapter 20. And we need to understand that we, in today's world, there's a battle raging. There's a battle raging for good and evil. It's a spiritual battle. It goes back to the garden. That's where Satan, you know, had rebelled against God, and obviously so did Adam and Eve. You know, and so we've had sin creep in, and I do believe, I think, as we see, as we get closer to the end of days, to the Lord's return, His second coming, I do believe that darkness is being exposed. For those who have spiritual eyes to see, you can see a clear divide of that which is good and that which is evil, and the opposite of calling it. Evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. And that ties to the spiritual veil that is thinning. And if you have spiritual eyes to see it, you can see it, but you can also, by in tune, right? The Holy Spirit, it's almost like a frequency. We can feel that. We can feel the battle that rages on outside of outside in this world and in the heavenlies. And there are times where we can see it manifest itself in the natural world by events that we see and the hatred and vitriol towards the truth. And the world and all of humanity is really the battlefield. That's what we see. And it can appear like evil is winning, especially in this day of age where evil and wickedness is really, to the point, it's been legalized. And if a person speaks out against it, you're labeled as a bigot. And Satan really tries to put fear and confusion into the minds of hearts and those who look to the Lord for strength. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind, right? Amen. Think about that. Yeah. He's given us not a spirit of fear, but of power to accomplish his purposes, right? Yes. And how do we do that? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power we have. Love, a love that knows no bounds, a love to love your enemy, even when they cast stones at you, like Stephen, right? And he says, lay not this charge at his feet. And of a sound mind which is of self-control. It's a sound mind. It's not distorted, because what we can get to the truth, and the truth is here. And if we tuck it away, it's in here in our hearts. So then the sound mind says something is off with what's being said or what's going on in this world, and I know it. If you live in the natural, it gets harder to determine who and what is the truth. Because many in today's day and age have become masters in the art of lies and deception. And if that's not clear to you, you're not paying close enough attention, or you simply believe really what the mainstream media has to say, which you need to understand, the media is part of the world system. It's run by the prince of the power of the air. Okay? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, it was a defense of his apostleship in the face of opposition and attacks from false apostles. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. He was involved in a battle for the truth, and so are we. We are called. We're a line of defense that the Lord has chosen to go out and share the truth and defend the truth. Paul makes that battle clear, that it's not waged on a normal battlefield. It's a battlefield of the mind. where every thought tries to exalt itself above Jesus Christ, but he is Lord over all. And so what those thoughts are trying to do is dethrone the Lord out of your life. Do you understand that? And Satan's chief weapons are lies and deception. He undermines the truth at every turn. And you go back to the garden, you can see that. Surely you won't die. Did God really say? You see, he questions the truth. He twists it. He adds a little bit in it. Because even in that 2 Corinthians, it says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And it says even preachers of righteousness can distort, the evil men can distort themselves as preachers of righteousness, but really they have lucre in mind, their own selfish desires, who's fed by the lies of the enemy. And this that deception is still present today, and it's going to ramp up. Paul in Ephesians 6 says it's more important for us to have the armor of God on, right? To withstand the wiles of the enemy, the attacks of Satan. But we see in this passage, just even from last week or a couple weeks ago in Luke chapter 20, where the religious elites try to undermine Jesus. And we're going to see it even more again here, where they try to undermine Jesus. They reject the truth and they're trying to entrap him. And that's honestly, you see that today. When people are trying to seek the truth, they have a willingness to hear, but there's other people who are engaged. They're not willing to really seek the truth. They've already made up their mind and they're trying to entrap you as you're trying to share the faith. They're trying to entrap you to go, "Aha, I got you. See, you don't know." And that's where you need to understand. You need to have a spiritual discernment in who you're engaging with, so you're not casting pearls before swine. Yeah. Because they've already rejected the truth. They're not looking to do that. They're looking to undermine your foundation. Mm-hmm. So if you feel that, then you can disengage. You don't need to further continue. But you can also know that the Holy Spirit will lead you in all truth, and you can share with people. But if you feel like you're on unstable ground, disengage. Come back at another day. But we see here the religious the religious leaders, right? So I just talked about the mainstream media being part of the world system. You need to understand that religion apart from Jesus Christ is also part of the world system. Do you understand that? And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the elites, are playing their part as they are blinded and they have consciences that have been seared where truth can no longer penetrate. That's actually scripture says that, where people get to a point where their conscience is so seared that truth can't penetrate any longer. They cannot understand that their ways were faulty and that Jesus Christ was the only way to salvation. That he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But the elites want their own way. And that is a way that leads to destruction and condemnation. So you remember where we, in the first part of Luke, what we were talking about was, he tells the story, remember, of the king sends his own son, right? And they reject that. And they're like, "Whose authority are you on?" Right? We come on the heels of all of this. And they couldn't catch him. They're like, they were enraged. And they wanted to lay hands on him, but they couldn't because of the fear of the people. You understand that? Remember, that's where we left off? So now in verse 20. So what did they do? It says, they watched. So they watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So the Pharisees have changed their tactics here. They're actually being quite deceptive. They are They are cunningly looking to take advantage of Jesus' claim to speak with authority, right? And to trap him in his words that they can be used against him with the Roman governor, who is what? Pontius, whose name is what? Pontius Pilate, right? And so it says that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the government. So the public opinion kept them from laying their hands on him. So now Jesus' enemies are trying to turn public opinion, get all the Jews with them, against Jesus to make him appear like he's on the side of the Roman government, which they wouldn't like. And the idea of that word spies is to set an ambush. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to ambush Jesus with these questionings. And I think that's interesting because the Pharisees are the ones who are supposed to be, at least they have the appearance as people of righteousness, right? They're supposed to be righteous. They're supposed to be servants of God. Yet they're being pretty sly and tricky here, right? They're not being very forthcoming. If you really wanted to know the truth, you're not going to find it by trying to catch Jesus in a, gotcha moment. And we're going to see that they can't do that. So look at their approach, though. Look at their approach. Remember, they hate Jesus, right? That's who the religious leads to. But look at what their words are. Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. This is obvious. They're trying to butter him up, flatter him, right? And they're hoping Jesus is insecure and foolish enough to be praised by this hollow and empty praise. They're saying these swelling words with hatred in their heart, really. It's a masquerade. And we should be careful of those who give us praise. There are people who encourage us, but we ought to be careful too that when people praise us too, that they're not trying to entrap us. And that's what the Pharisees are hoping to do. The empty praise is going to catch him off guard. And so they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? And so there's a kind of a dilemma here, right? Because the paying of taxes to the Roman government is a hot button issue with the people, right? They have been fleeced by tax collectors, right? And the Roman government. And if he says that taxes should be paid, he could be accused of denying the sovereignty of God over Israel, making him really unpopular with the Jewish people. And if he says that taxes should not be paid, he's now become an enemy of Rome. So, and from a Jewish perspective, they don't want to deal with the Roman government. They don't want to even pay tribute to him because they had an image of a man on it. But because they are occupied by Rome, they had to participate in the system. And they did not being occupied. And I think it's also interesting that Pontius Pilate, the governor at this time, twice during around 26 AD and shortly after, twice Pilate clashes with the Jewish population with two incidents. One was he had the Roman standards, where the Roman eagle is, which had an image of Caesar on it, and he brought that into Jerusalem, and the people rebelled against Pontius Pilate. They literally came to the point where they went outside of his house for 5 days, laid prostrating, and when he tried to get rid of them, they all exposed their neck and said, "You can kill me. We don't want the image here." Right. And so another one was golden shields, which didn't have an image of Caesar on there. But he brought into his courtyard the golden shields, which had an inscription that led to basically tying to the divinity of Caesar. And so they also rejected that. And Herod of Antipas even appealed to Emperor Tiberius at that time to get those shields removed. And so they moved them into Caesarea. To keep the peace. And I think that's interesting, and because where we're going in Luke, wherever this is going, right, it's interesting to understand the background of Pontius Pilate, who's on unstable ground both with Caesar and also with the Jews. He's like in this middle middle ground, and it's going to be interesting how he's used and how that plays out in the future, because this tension that exists between the government and the governed. Same thing that happens still today, right? But so Jesus asked this question, and that's kind of the predicament. If he answers that it's lawful, he might be denounced by the people. If he, on the other hand, if he says it's not lawful, and that is the answer they're looking for, the Pharisees, right? Because then they can immediately report him to the Roman governor for stirring up an insurrection, for people not to pay their taxes, and that would be a result of punishment. And so, but Jesus is Lord of all, right? So he says, but he perceived their craftiness, verse 23, and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius or denarii whose image and description does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Why do you test me? You can imagine kind of like this frustration in Jesus' voice. Like, you keep testing me and you keep losing. Do you not see this? How long are you going to try to get the best of me? And because you're not going to. And so he knew exactly what was going on. Jesus knows the hearts of man. He knows even us. He knows what's going on in our hearts. Like Katie said, for people who even don't want to be here right now. He knows your heart. He knows where you're at. And I find this exchange interesting because the denarii was the wage back in the day for the Roman government. It was a silver coin minted by Rome, and it had an image of Caesar on it. And it the Jews don't like that because Exodus 20 verse 4 says, you shall not make yourself the carved image, right? And so any likeness of that, you know, they really feel like having that up in their presence is not something they should be participating on. And that's why even in the temple, they had an exchange system, but let's not get caught in the weeds on that. But also on the denarii was an inscription that says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, right? So there's a claim of divinity tied to the Roman emperor, which also is not what the Jews want, right? So you understand that. So it's interesting, though, that the Pharisees have a denarii right there in their pocket, right? So these snakes who openly want to vacate the Roman system, you think they would be fighting against that, and they wouldn't even have the denarii on them. Like, maybe they go out and get it when they need to participate in the system, but no, they have the money on hand. And so he says, whose image and inscription does it have? In essence, if you have a denarii in your pocket, you're recognizing that Caesar's civil authority, you're recognizing that when you use his coins. And you're obligated to pay taxes on them because you're using them. And so, because the inscription has it, right? You know, the son of the divine. So if his name is on it, it belongs to him, right? So render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And we even hear, and we know throughout Scripture, that government has, God uses government, right, for execution of authority and for his purposes. And we're responsible for those things. God is saying, even Jesus is saying that, but Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2:17, fear God and honor the king. So we're here, even here in our country, we're here, we're occupying this earth, we're redeeming the time he's given us. We live in a country, do we not? Our citizenship is in heaven, but we're here now, right? And so we have a responsibility, and government has a purpose in the Bible. And so we owe it things, and because the safety of the people, you know, the police, those type of things are used for that. And you could turn to Romans chapter 13 for that. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's where you see the keeping things in line. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attentively continuing to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay? So we live in this country, we use the money, we pay taxes on that money, it has a purpose. Now, I will say, a lot of people use that passage to kind of justify completely obeying the government all the way to the end. And we're not to obey government to the point of disobeying what the Word of God says. And that's why this church was open in 2020 and 2021 when all the other places were, many other places were shut. Okay? So we follow what Hebrews 10 said, which was not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, even more so as we saw the day approaching, right? Okay. Any questions on that? So we render, which means give back, right? So render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So if the coins have an image of Caesar, what about the things of God? Whose image are you made in? Yes. Whose image are you made in? God's. That means every person has the image of God impressed on them. We are made in the image of God, which means we belong to God, not to Caesar. You don't even belong to yourself. So give Caesar tribute for his taxes, but surrender yourselves to God. That's even greater. Taxes are temporal. This is eternal. And you and I have an even stronger connection to him in the sense of belonging to him. Why? Why? Because you're not only created in his image, you've been purchased. You've been bought by his blood. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver, denaries, or gold, from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. His blood speaks a better word. You know, if the Jews had been obedient and rendered unto God themselves, right, then maybe they wouldn't have been under occupation of Caesar. They wouldn't have to endure the oppression, but it is what it is. This is part of how it goes. We constantly fight against the kingship, the lordship. That's why God looks for the humble, not the haughty and the proud. Haughty and proud don't want a lord. Yeah. They think they are lord. Yeah. Okay? You guys still dialed in? You're not getting heat? Stay awake. Let's go. All right. Okay. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. So Jesus gives a wise response, and they couldn't use it against him. And you know what they do? They literally take this accusation, and if you look in Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, they literally lie. And they literally said that Jesus told them to forbid to pay taxes to Caesar. And he actually said the opposite of that. Again, they did not want to seek the truth. They are pursuing their own selfish agenda. Then some of the Sadducees who deny, verse 27, that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without his children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as wife and he died childless. The third took her in the like manner, the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Interesting, right? The Sadducees, who deny there is a resurrection. So the Pharisees are defeated in their attempt, and now enter in the Sadducees. They have their opportunity here. And the Sadducees were the elites, the aristocrats. They were a priestly party in ancient Judaism. And they were also in control of the temple in Jerusalem, within the Sanhedrin. They were known for their wealth, their political power. They aligned with Roman rulers. They were very focused on temple sacrificial rituals, but they denied the supernatural. They denied things like the existence of angels. They denied the existence of the resurrection, and they denied the oral traditions of the that were passed down in favor of the written law of Moses. And they actually only accepted the first five books, the Pentateuch, as authentic. Everything else was kind of, So again, they don't believe in immortality, and they don't believe in spirits or angels. And they were often in conflict with the Pharisees, but they're in tandem here. They're working together. Because they had differing beliefs, but they're working to catch Jesus together. And so they asked this question about these seven brothers, and what they're alluding to is found in Deuteronomy verse 25. It's called Levirate marriage. And it says, if brothers dwell together, and this is in Deuteronomy 25, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So if a married man died childless, it was his brother's responsibility to get his brother's widow pregnant and then count the child as the deceased son's descendant. Which we don't follow today, just to be clear. But it's interesting, right, that they ask this question. One, they don't even believe in the resurrection. But then they just come up with this ridiculous thought of, it's not even one or two, it's seven. Like someone needs to be questioning this widow. What's going on? What are you feeding these guys, right? So they come up with these elaborate circumstances, right? So who is this widow going to be married with? Are they going to be married to all seven brothers? What's therefore in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? And Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So Jesus reminds them that life in the resurrection is very different than this life, okay? It doesn't continue with the world in its current arrangements. It's a different order. And Jesus responds with very detailed information because he has a knowledge of the afterlife. That's the point, right? Yeah. Like, in 1 Corinthians 15:44, it says that when we're raised from the dead, we get spiritual bodies. And we get kind of a glimpse of that in the resurrection where Jesus kind of just appears into the middle of the room, right? Mm-hmm. Yet still tangible to eat and touch. Very interesting. I can't wait to have a body that doesn't have any ailments whatsoever. And I'm 44. So I will say this. There are going to be natural bodies in the millennial kingdom, not from those who have gone home to be with the Lord, but those who have made it through the seven-year tribulation. It comes from the sheep's and goat judgment. So they're... And what happens is they enter into the millennial kingdom in mortal bodies and they procreate. So there will still be marriage during the millennial kingdom. okay? And then a new heaven and new earth. So I'd just like to make that little point, because we don't know, not everyone knows the full story of everything that's going on. And this passage has many wonder if marriage relationships exist in heaven, or if those who are husband and wife on earth will have no special relationship in heaven. And we're not told enough to know exactly what life will be on in great detail, but you can understand this. Family relationships will still be known after the resurrection and after death, because the rich man, if we go back just a few chapters, right? Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus, right? He was very aware of his family relationships, was he not? Okay, so we are still good. There's still going to be a recognition. And, you know, I think there's still going to be somewhat of a special relationship there, at least a connection there. But the glory of heaven and the relationship and connection with God is going to surpass anything else, including the present family relationships. And some of you, you're like, my family relationship is not very good. And so you look forward to that. And some of us are blessed with great family relationships. And to know that even the best you have here doesn't even hold a candle to what's coming with God. Do you understand that? So don't let that weigh you down, because it's going to be good. Revelation 21, verse 22, verse 23 says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Yes. Yes. So even the pleasures of this life don't hold a candle to what's coming for us, folks. Just further, just to give you glimpses, Revelation 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" Do you understand? When God created the garden, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And since that point, the tabernacle, like, he had to separate, right? And then all of a sudden, Jesus dies on the cross. Then he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who now resides inside us. But then we're talking about the tabernacle of God, the Father, being with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Glory to God in the highest for that. Amen? Amen. Because he says, "Then he who sat there, behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Amen?
Amen.
Even in 22, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him." Awesome. So the question, though, is, not really hypothetical here, because there are going to be many in heaven who have more than one spouse. That's happened here in life. It's happened. But Jesus told us there's not going to be jealousy. There's not going to be exclusion in the kingdom of God in heaven, okay? "Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So life in heaven is eternal, and it shares some of the existence that angels now experience. So, though we will be even greater than angels, being called sons of God and sons of resurrection, which are not titles given to angels in the New Testament. And so, if there is no death after the new heaven and new earth, right? There's no nor death. There's no need for procreation, right? But what's really cool, what happened here with Jesus in his response is he not only talks about the resurrection, but do you notice what he just said? He told the Sadducees that angels were real. So it was like a double checkmate, right? Like, because the Sadducees denied the existence of the supernatural. They denied the existence of angels. And here Jesus is saying, no, yeah, actually, there is a resurrection, and you're going to, you'll be even like the angels. So what do you think about that? And it gets even better, right? Because what did the Sadducees only hold to for the word of God? The first five books, right, of the Bible, the Pentateuch? Now watch, Jesus, man, if anyone who thirsts for truth, all you have to do is thirst for it and seek it, and you can find it, and it's right here, right in front of them. And so, verse 37, Jesus goes even further with his double checkmate here, and he says, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him any more. What is being spoken here? He's referencing Exodus chapter 3. When Moses was tending to the flock, and all of a sudden the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. And he looked at me, behold, and the bush was burning, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses says, like, what is going on here? And all of a sudden he hears, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said to him in verse 5, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Jesus demonstrates the reality of the resurrection using the first five books of Moses, which were the only books that the Sadducees accepted as authoritative. So if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not live in the resurrection, God would have said, I was the God of Jacob, or of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what did he say? He said, I am, right? I am. Present tense. So that is, he's confirming that they are alive, that they are still personally known by their name. They mention it. They're free of sorrow. They're not lost. They're not in like some container. He knows exactly what's going on. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all to live to him. There is a resurrection, and there is a double checkmate, not only of the angels, but then he affirms it with the only books that they accept as authoritative. It's just awesome to see. Because Jesus is the living word of God. You can't trump him. You can't gotcha. You can't do any of that. He just cuts right through, right to the heart, and exposes the lies. Love it. Then some of the scribes, you got to love this. Some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dare not question him anymore. Do you understand what happened right here? The Pharisees and the Sadducees have gone back and forth on the resurrection, whether it exists, what is it? And all of a sudden, the Pharisees are like, oh man, that's a good point. I didn't know that. We can use that now in our argument. So they actually acknowledge Jesus' authority over scripture of who it is and how he can answer. And so that's why they actually give him, like, you've spoken well. I can use that one for my own, you know, apologetic discourse with the Sadducees. So they don't question him anymore. And this is really kind of, we see that, like, this last exchange before really what's about to happen, right? But Jesus doesn't stop there. He still is exposing the truth, and he goes further, and he says to them, how can they say, so now it's his turn to ask the question. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him, Lord, how is he then his son? So the Pharisees try to question Jesus, and they try to make him look bad, right? But Jesus doesn't do the same. He goes directly to the heart of the matter. Do you really know who I am? That's what he's trying to flush out here. He tested their notion that they already knew about Messiah, right? And he's telling them, hey, why don't you consider something that maybe you don't know about Messiah? Because they only thought of Messiah as being human, right? An heir of David, not divine. So Jesus is posing this question to the teachers that speak of Messiah as the son of David, meaning in the lineage of David, but why does David call him Lord? And what is he referencing? He's referencing Psalm 110. And Jesus is confronting the fact that the Jews at that time focused only on the human nature of Messiah, but completely ignored the divine understanding of who Messiah would be. So if you look at Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord, Yahuwah, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus noting that King David called the Messiah his Lord. And that means that the Messiah is not only the son of David, a proper messianic title, he's also Lord over David or Lord of David. So Jesus is bringing out that Messiah is not only superior to David, but he's Lord over all, Adonai, right? For even David addressed him as Lord, therefore making Messiah higher and above David. And so he's basically saying this applies to myself. In Revelation 22, verse 16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." What is a root? It is the source of something, correct? I am the source of David, and I'm also the descendant of David. Divine, the root, descendant, the human nature of a babe wrapped in flesh, living a perfect life. Amen? So Jesus is making reference to his divine nature and his human nature. I am the root, and I am the source. This chapter started with, by what authority are you doing these things? Riding into Jerusalem, receiving praise, cleaning out the temple, right? The confrontation, the tension, it's coming to a climax as we've journeyed all the way through this in Luke, and we're literally here around 2 days before the crucifixion. And so Jesus, after saying that, "Then in hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" So Jesus has exercised and affirmed his authority over the Pharisaic teachings, right? And he tells them, you got to watch their ways. Do not follow their ways. They desire long robes. These are men of leisure. They watch while others work. They love greetings. So, long greetings. Just tell me how good I am, how awesome my robe looks. They demanded recognition from others, and they're standing literally in front of the Son of God. They're standing in opposition, actually, to God in flesh. They want the best seats. And Jesus takes the lowest seat. And you have to bid him to come higher. Devours widows' houses, likely pretending to help widows, right? Get them into a position of trust and then just take advantage of them. Probably soliciting gifts. And for a pretense, make long prayers. like the publican prayer, right? Just an empty, like, wow, just keep talking, right? And look at what their destiny is because of that. Because their heart, it's not pure. It's not from a place of spirit and truth. It is simply, it's a mirage. It's a masquerade. They receive greater condemnation. There's different levels of hell. Different intensity. These wolves are experts at putting on the religious image. They can look the part, and it looks great to other men, but not to God. He doesn't care what the mask looks like. He doesn't care what the robe looks like. He cares what this looks like, the heart. That's what he's concerned about. And the contrast is striking, right? Jesus, the Messiah, who's destined shortly to receive glory and to be seated at the right hand of God, right? Walks in lowliness, in meekness on earth, taking on himself, what? The form of a servant. Isaiah 53, having nothing to do with the wealth of this world, which is his. It's his. He's awaiting his destiny while the scribes strut and prance in their long robes as though they are the Messiah. They are their little gods. And they seize from themselves the wealth of the vulnerable while they put on a show of holiness and righteousness. And it's empty like a tomb. It's whited sepulchre. It looks great on the outside, but it's empty. Filled with dead man's bones. They ruled the religious world. And they will have greater condemnation in the next world. Jesus is not interested in religion. Again, all false religions are part of the world system. Apart from Christ, it is nothing. Jesus is interested in your heart, and he is interested in a personal relationship. And the church, the people, not the building, not the stained glass, not the robes, not the incense, none of it. The church, the people that he has chosen to share the truth. That's the method he has chosen to share the gospel. The truth, as we are part of his body, you are part of the body of Christ. And we are to stir one another up in love and good works. And we're almost done. But you think about those comments, and I want to tie this together because the very first part of Luke 21 ties directly to this chapter of 20. Because Bible, listen, it wasn't in chapters. We made it that way. But you think about those comments about the scribes devouring widows. And look at verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the... Remember I just said he's concerned about the heart. He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Jesus, after engaging, looks up and he sees this long line of people, rich people putting in a lot of money, probably making some display to the amount of attention of what they're giving. Like, oh, this is a really heavy bag of gold. Ah! Right? And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. The beauty of this is Jesus is a couple of days away from being crucified. And he notices the widow. He also noticed the rich people. He is in tune. He's just been peppered with questions by the religious elite who care nothing for the truth. And he looks and fixes his eyes on a humble heart who has given her all. Yeah. Yeah. And he notices it. He notices it. Do you know what two mites are? It's roughly 1% of a denarii. So if you want to put it into a denarii was a day's wage. So let's say today in America, a day's wage is $20 an hour, right? For whatever the average wage is. 8 hours a day, right? So $160 would be a day's wage. So $1.60. $1.60 is what she puts in there, right? And Jesus notices it above all else. And what? Look at his words, right? The word mite, by the way, it's like a morsel. Crumbs. Crumbs in the eyes of man. But look at Jesus' words. Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. She put it all in. She didn't even keep one mite for herself. One half a percent of a day's wage. Didn't even keep for herself. She put it all in. She gave sacrificially out of her poverty. It wasn't out of her abundance. And that's why he said she gave more than others, because others were giving out of their abundance. It was like, I have the excess, so I can give a little. Whatever. But she gave sacrificially out of it. And this isn't I'm not setting you up to be like, all right, another offering here. I'm talking about giving from your heart. A cheerful giver. And it's not just monetary. You don't hear me preach about monetary stuff here. It's not about that. It's about sacrifice, which is your reasonable service to worshiping your King, because he sacrificed himself. It doesn't have to just be monetary. It could be your time. It could be going out of your way to speak the truth out of someone, even when it's an inconvenience. It could be knowing that you're coming to church and you're going to spend 2 hours instead of one. You're not going to hear a 20-minute sermon. You might hear an hour sermon and realize that it's building you up so you can engage a lost and dying world that needs Christ. So you got to get over yourself. Give all. Jesus, have it all. That's what the widow just did. She gave it her all. She didn't hold back. You don't stand before Christ at the Bema seat and say, I gave my 5%. All of my talents. I'm not talking about monetary. And I had all this other 95% I could have done. All the gifts you've given me. My acumen, my knowledge, my education, whatever it is, to communicate with people whom you have designated to put in front of me in my life that I know others can't reach. And because you were selfish and you didn't want to share the truth, that Christ sets you free because you were worried about what others would think and do, they might have an eternity in hell. When if you would just be brave, be strong and courageous, and realize that you've been given all by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and now he wants your all. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, for this time. I thank you for equipping me to share the truth, Lord, strengthening me. I thank you, Lord, for the hearts, the tender hearts that have received, Lord, and even the calloused hearts that reject. I ask, Lord, that this word continue to chip away at those calluses, that they be received and that would produce fruit for your kingdom, Lord. Be with us as we go our separate ways, that we'd get the opportunity to share the truth with others, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen.